All right, Matthew chapter 9, if you have your... I'm just kidding. Some of you missed that. I was throwing the derby car down there. But Matthew chapter 9, take your outline out, if you will, this morning. Actually, I'll get to paint mine. I hope that's not a good one there, Mike. Is that yours? That's a good one. I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 9, and your outline, if you would take it out this morning. The weather has kind of gotten to us, and it looks like today's going to be fine. We sure apologize. Wednesday night had to cancel again. And how many of you are just ready for spring? Like, really ready for spring? Yeah, I heard it's coming. It's coming. May 5th. It's going to be awesome. We're going to make it there. I can hardly wait. But our main concern, obviously, in those decisions are health and safety of you. And today, I know it's slick out there this morning. Haven't heard any reports. Please be careful walking to your cars. But as well, Wednesday night, we were really wanting to get a strong start. The marriage class is beginning, which is really a priority on my heart with all the other classes we have going on in small groups. We have about 66 people for that, and we didn't want to have many of them missing and then be off 1 week. And then, of course, the multipurpose hall. We are launching an entire new format starting this Wednesday night. We'd love to have you come and check it out. It's going to be unique. Pastors Mike, Don, and myself, we're going to rotate in the teaching. It's small group oriented. It's multi, really generational, as we pride ourselves and love to be as a church. We're going to pray together, hear teaching together, share over God's word together, break bread together, drink coffee, and I won't do that because of my discipline, but just kidding, Pastor Don, I'm kidding. They're not laughing much today. We might as well just go right to the word. Let's just move on with it. This morning, I was sitting among boxes having my early quiet time, and I was looking at it. We've been on that crazy mode right now of packing, getting ready for another move, and you all have been down that road before, hopefully this week, and so the transition's upon us, and I was looking at it and thinking, as we've been sorting through and trying to downsize and get rid of a lot of trash and ran out to the dump a whole bunch of stuff about a week or so ago, and then the donations a couple of different times, and there's just this whole process of cleaning out clutter out of your life and really trying to move in then a lot with just a fresh start. And as we've been doing this, I'm looking around this morning thinking how harried the pace can feel at times, but you know, it's really a microcosm, a snapshot of what it is in the Christian's life. That I think constantly in our lives, God is wanting to be moving us, transitioning us, growing us, keeping us moving. And part of that is constantly dealing with our heart to get rid of stuff that shouldn't be there. How many of you know what I'm talking about? But really, it's a matter of the heart, that we need to be dumping stuff at the trash, we need to be donating, getting rid of it, whatever, and constantly growing and moving so that we can be what God wants us to be. And this short series that we're going to enter into today, I think is going to touch on that in a very peculiar and probably strong way. And so today we turn to a passage in Matthew 9, just about four verses. I think are going to speak to us greatly. If I was to introduce you this morning to a friend of mine, and I said, this friend I'm introducing you to tenaciously memorizes Scripture. They diligently pray hours every single day. They are committed to not just reading the Word, but meditating on God's Word. They fast religiously, often two entire days every week. They live a life of spiritual discipline that is way beyond probably any of us here that we do. And they desire to elevate religious practices of those that follow them. What would you think about that person? And then to realize I'm describing a typical Pharisee of Jesus' day. Let's read our text today, and we're going to see Jesus, a Pharisee, and hopefully ourselves today. Verse number 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And Luke's gospel tells us this was Matthew's house. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, Jesus, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." As you read the life of Jesus in the Gospels, the Pharisees are most likely the greatest nemesis and antagonist really in Jesus' life and as he conducted his teaching, his ministry. They're often referenced along with the scribes. There's 85 times we read the word Pharisee, and most of the times that we look at a Pharisee, it's a very negative context, and it's really grown to an incredible negative connotation within the church now for centuries. And yet there's a handful of moments that are worth us noting today. We often forget that Jesus ate with Pharisees in their homes on a few occasions, that more than one of them became a follower of his, a disciple of Jesus, that a group of them came and warned him of a threat that King Herod was putting out upon Jesus' head. And they were the ones that came, Pharisees, to let him know that you may lose your life because of King Herod. That he even endorsed, on one occasion, Jesus himself endorsed the teachings of the Pharisees, as we'll look in a moment. To further this, we often lose sight of the fact that the greatest apostle of all, who gave us two-thirds of the New Testament writings, that he himself called himself a Pharisee. Later in his life, Acts 23, he declared, "I am a Pharisee." Also, Acts chapter 15, that when they came together and the church was having some struggles over the Gentile-Jewish relationship of the church, that there were a group of Pharisees there, followers of Jesus Christ, that they were there part of engaging in the discussion. And they expressed their opinion of what should be done, but they loved Jesus. So as a backdrop to our message today, and for the next few weeks, we need to take a step back and consider Pharisees. And I want to frame them a little bit as we move into this. Look at the screen, if you will, Matthew 23. Here's a word that Jesus gave us that we often forget. But he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." That was a literal place in the synagogue, that they were the authoritative word for the law of Moses in the synagogues throughout Israel. They sit on Moses' seat. "So do and observe whatever they tell you." Now, there's not a period there, but if there was a period there, that is quite a statement, and Jesus made that. But it reads on, if you follow. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice." So there we come into that, you know, do as I say, not as I do, that doesn't go well with any parent, doesn't go well with any pastor, doesn't do well with any politician. And it didn't do well for the Pharisees, not with Jesus at least. And he kind of summarized it this way in John's gospel, that Jesus said to the disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy," which we've talked about before. That's what was the angst, I think, in Jesus. And so challenging about this is that often that is the very indictment that is waged against us, against the church, against leaders many times, against a pastor. What we say versus what we do. Pharisees were very religious people. They were extremely pious. The term Pharisee actually means to be separated from the Hebrew. And they didn't call themselves Pharisees as much as others framed that as a term for them, kind of a colloquialism of that day. And they arrived on the scene about a century and a half before Jesus, and they knew what it was to be persecuted for their faith. There's one story that 800 Pharisees were crucified along the roadside. They were so religious, and the persecution brought against them. As well as we consider them, by the time of Jesus, so Josephus says there were 6,000 of them in Israel. So they were very, very prominent people. Dr. Lois Alina here at AGTS and Mark Turnage, the director of Holy Land Studies, have put out some interesting articles to help us take a step back from our 21st century paradigm and the way we view Pharisees and look back to the first century, to the time of Christ, and it kind of helps us frame a little different view of Pharisees. Dr. Alina points out the vociferous debating that took place between Jesus and the Pharisees, but actually that is the way that Pharisees and all religious leaders were in that day. Among the Jews and leadership, religiously, they just loved to question and debate. So they would come to Jesus to ask him and to pose questions of him and have that debate with him. The Pharisees themselves profess that there were 7 different branches of Pharisees within the religious order. And so the people naturally were drawn to them. They were in all of the synagogues. And actually, Josephus says that the people loved, they honored, they respected them very much. One of the reasons for that, Josephus points out, is that the Pharisees versus the Sadducees, they held to not only the written Torah, the written law, but to the oral tradition of the law. And so they really, their heart was, they wanted reform in Israel. They wanted people to follow the law of Moses. They in an oral way, brought that oral tradition and written tradition to the people, and they strove that it would be an everyday relevant application into their life, much like a pastor seeks to do today with God's word. One other note on Pharisees is that one of their primary disciplines, of course, was their eating habits. And they took from that in the temple that was not a requirement of the average everyday person, but they took those requirements of what they ate and then they lived that themselves, took it outside into their own lives. And so they were very ritualistic in the purity of how they ate, even the very dishes that they ate from. So all this serves as kind of a backdrop for us of Pharisees. And then there's the tension. And it's seen so often in Scripture, and many times it's easy for us to look at these passages and these exchanges and just to point at those old Pharisees, and they're just so full of hypocrisy, etc. But I think at times, if we really take a look at it, we realize there's a danger within us that have, especially if we've known the Lord for a long time or served God for many years, that we, in our religiosity, may find ourselves battling against some of the very things that Jesus addressed in their lives. So we come today to a classic moment. And it's Matthew's own telling of his moment with Jesus. He's a tax collector. Tax collectors were just absolutely despised by the people in Israel. Because they, of course, earned a very good living taking from the people of Israel on behalf of the Empire of Rome. And they charge extra for themselves, and so they were considered to be traitors. And meanwhile, the text here actually has two categories of people, tax collectors and sinners. And I put that in quotes because it's something we read continually in the Gospels. They tend to be together a lot, and we don't know for sure who these sinners were. One thing would be most likely they might have been the moneylenders that gave to the people or loaned to the people at excessive interest rates, and that was against the law of Moses. As well, many believe there were the two categories of sinners in that day, the way that it was viewed by the religious people. And those sinners, first of all, were called people of the land, meaning they were just people out there among Israel that really weren't that concerned about their everyday religious life, much like we have in America today, many that would call themselves of the Christian faith but really don't pay much attention to church or to the Bible, etc. They were people of the land. The other meaning would be something much deeper than that, and that is that sinners were the most indespicable people of the culture. And so you had those that might have been lawbreakers, you would have prostitutes, you would have people that obviously had no regard for Moses whatsoever, and they were the most despicable of kinds. So we have this triad here as we come to the story. We have Jesus, the Son of God, in all of his purity and his mission. We have a group of people that are very religious, that are striving within themselves to do everything they can do to obey God according to their perspective and paradigm. And then we have this man, Matthew, a tax collector with all of his friends who are sinners. And it's not the only time we find the three together, but this is Matthew's moment. And if you note here, Jesus has passed by, it says, but he sees Matthew and just says two words, "Follow me," and Matthew goes to follow him. And we believe most likely as they're coming now to Matthew's table, Jesus is reclining there. Verse 10, though, it's interesting. Probably Matthew is letting them know that he is forsaking his old life and moving on to follow this rabbi. But verse 10, it's interjected there, that word in the Greek, and it's behold. It's an attention getter. Look, see, though, it says, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So that's significant to the story. Verse 11, the Pharisees, when they saw this, they pulled the disciples aside and say, "Why is it that your teacher, your master, eats with these publicans or tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, again, the response. Verse 12, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And then he tells them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice," quoting the Old Testament prophet, "for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now there's four things I want us to note from the contrast here of these Pharisees and Jesus. First of all, that Jesus saw the potential in sinners. Something obviously that the Pharisees were very concerned about was sin. Their whole lives, their whole teaching, everything about a Pharisee had to do with them wanting to be separated from sin and even sinners. And yet they wanted to teach the people how to avoid sin and how to live righteous for God. And so sin mattered a lot to them, but they apparently saw no hope whatsoever in a guy like Matthew and all of his friends. But Jesus did. He calls Matthew. He calls Peter, James, Andrew, John. He calls the 12. And you and I, knowing the big picture today, we realize that Jesus was banking on Matthew to pull off something huge. Those that he selected, those fishermen, this tax collector, that zealot Simon, each of them, he was pulling people that if it was you or me today, we would choose altogether other types. We would have more talented, more gifted people with greater social prestige. We would probably select a whole different lot than those 12 that Jesus did. And yet Jesus saw potential in a tax collector by the name of Matthew. Second thing, Jesus was comfortable spending time with sinners. And this was simply a relaxed meal in a home as they would in that day. Normally a man would recline on his left side at a lower table, know what we have, and he would be kind of reclining there, resting, if you will, and have a very relaxed, casual meal as Jesus is having here. And that is what was the angst of those Pharisees. How could this righteous teacher with this following, and everywhere he goes, the crowds that gather, how could that man enter into this man's home and recline at his table with him? Just ate at them. Remember, it reminds me of another tax collector, one of greater stature. Says he was a chief tax collector. And he lived in Jericho, and Jesus is coming through with the disciples that day, and the crowd and the throngs are following, and Jesus is healing people. It's in the Gospel of Luke. But Jesus stopped at that moment, and he looked up into a tree, and here was this chief tax collector. He was a very short man, and he climbed up into the tree to get a vantage point to see Jesus. And Jesus stops the crowd and turns to him and says, "Zacchaeus, come down from there, because today I want to go and stay at your house." And the story says, they all, in quotes, we don't know who they are when you read the context, but they all began to grumble that Jesus would go to the house of this sinner. But that's Jesus. Actually, on one occasion, Jesus said, "I know my reputation." He was addressing a crowd talking about John the Baptist. He talked about how John came and what he did and then what Jesus came doing. And Jesus said, "I know what people are saying. They say, look at him, that glutton, that drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." That's how they described Jesus. And he knew that full well, and apparently it didn't bother him at all. Now, this is the Son of God, Son of Man, the Messiah, the Promised One. This is our Savior, our Lord, our anointed by the Holy Spirit, Jesus. And he's very comfortable to spend time with sinners. The third thing is that he was approachable to sinners. And that's something worth noting. Apparently, the minute that Matthew opens up his home, all of his buddies come along. I'm sure there was some curiosity, no doubt, why Jesus had chosen him and just to be with this man Jesus. They had heard about him, I'm sure. But it also speaks of what you sense about Jesus here, and that is that they were comfortable to be in his presence. If you remember those three parables, they're three of my favorites. That passage is Luke 15. That you have the lost coin, you have the lost, first of all, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. But each of them, they're framed in the context that we often forget. Why did Jesus give us those three parables? And in each one, especially the first two, it says that there was incredible rejoicing in heaven, and we see the picture of it in these parables when just one sinner on earth comes back to God. That heaven goes crazy. So think about it. There is rejoicing in heaven, I think, all the time. Because throughout the earth today, it's amazing how many people constantly are becoming followers of Jesus. So you can only imagine that heaven is a very happy place right now. Because all around the world, great things are happening. So every time there's a sinner that repents, Jesus said, there's that kind of rejoicing. Well, what couched those three parables? Look to the screen, if you will, these two verses. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and even eats with them.'" The word "drawing near" there in the Greek means to come near or to approach. It's an active term. It's a verb that means something is happening here. You are moving towards someone or something. What's the context here? They were approaching Jesus. They were drawing near to Jesus. In other words, Jesus obviously was very approachable to them. And so they were going after him. How else could that woman come to him? Remember the story? That it's this time in a Pharisee's house. And I don't know how she made it through the door, I don't know, but somehow it just says she made her way through. And she's holding a jar of ointment. And she goes there to the back of Jesus and stands behind him and begins to weep in his presence. And the word says she was a sinful woman, another one of those sinners. And she weeps, and she opens up the jar, and then she begins to pour the oil, the ointment, upon those dry feet that you needed to do in that day. And then her tears begin to fall, and you've been there before, dripping off her nose, falling from her eyes and her cheek, and they mix with that ointment, and she's weeping over his feet, and then she takes down her long hair. She is a sinful woman. And she takes her hair and wipes his feet with that oil and her own tears. And Jesus allowed her to do it. But in fact, he welcomed her to do it. That's how approachable Jesus was to sinners. And then we come to the close of the story, and again, I want to read it for you, because they begin to say, I can't believe that you're hanging out with these people. And Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but it's those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Could he make it any clearer to those religious people that day? Jesus prioritized the calling of sinners. What about us today? We look at this encounter, we see such a gulf between the paradigm of the Pharisees and Jesus. The way they looked at people, the way they valued people, the potential they saw in people spiritually. We have those that he validated. They sit on the seat of Moses, listen to their teaching. Don't do what they do, but listen to their teaching. And then we have Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, walking upon the earth. How different did they view Matthew and his friends? Who is our teacher today? Who is the author and perfecter of our faith today? Who is the head of the church today? Who is ascended as our Lord and Christ today? Who is our model today? It's this Jesus. So let's ask ourselves this morning, when we consider the Pharisees and Jesus, and then me and you, what is our attitude towards sinners? I think there's five takeaways, and I'll be very quick with these. Number one, I think of the word notoriety, because Jesus says, I know what they're saying about me. But I'd ask you today, what do sinners think of you? What do sinners think of me? Because that's at the heart of the encounter here. It's not so much what the Pharisees think about Jesus, it's what the sinners thought about Jesus. That's at the heart of the story. Jesus is known to be a friend of sinners. And he is our model today. So what about you? What about me? Second is our spirituality. Because all of us here that express faith in Christ and come together, and especially those of us, this is home to us, our church of faith, our family of faith. Then for us, we consider ourselves spiritual people. Well, then do I see sinners the way that Jesus did? It's a great question to ask. Because again, the true measure of our spirituality would have to be that we see things the way God sees things. If not, we're not spiritual. Paul addressed that to the Corinthians. That we would have a spirituality that comes from the result of what the Holy Spirit bursts in our hearts and illuminates in our minds. And so we would have the mind of Christ. So when we look at spiritual things, we would see them the way that God sees them. Then surely we would see Matthew and his friends the way that Jesus sees Matthew and his friends. Third question is a lifestyle one. It's a schedule question, an investment of our time and energy question, priorities. How much casual time do I spend with sinners? It's always a good question to ask the church, because I don't know about you, but for me, I'm all about relationships. I love what we're going to do Wednesday night. I love what we're going to do with the racing night, just so Justin's not there. How many know what I'm talking about? Kidding. But I love that, and we do a lot of that. Matter of fact, as a staff, we realize we need more of that in the church, so we have planned things such as the ribs and racing night to enjoy that together, and it's all inward focus, and that's good. We're to fellowship, break bread, all of that. That's part of our vision. That's what we're living, goals for this new year, absolutely. But by the same token, another goal we set last week is that every single one of us here in this year, that we would have a relationship with someone, a sinner, that does not know Christ, and we would do all we could do to invest and build and grow, and you want to see them the way Jesus sees them, and to see them come into a relationship with Him. That's a goal that we have as a staff for you, for all of us in this year. And maybe even more than one, but one would be great. Somehow Jesus did this and remained holy. Isn't that interesting? So I think that's the crux for a lot of us today, is we are scared, if we live this way, what's going to happen to our sanctification? What's going to happen to our holiness and our being separated from the world? So we sang earlier, I love the world, I want to love the world, but hate the darkness. Some of you may stumble over those lyrics, but we understand what it's saying. To love the world that's lost, but hate the darkness. Often said, love the sinner, but hate the sin. So how do we engage in this? Somehow Jesus did, but it comes down to an integrity question. Do I have to sin to be a friend of sinners? And the answer apparently is absolutely not. Better question might be, is it a sin to not be a friend of sinners? Because we are to be like Jesus. He is our model. Remember Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And whoever captures, King James, whoever winneth souls is wise. Remember the end of James, those last two verses there. And the last one, verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So see, we're to be about capturing the lost. And so I really want to remind you of five questions. What do sinners think of me? Do I see sinners the way Jesus did? How much casual time do I spend with sinners? Do sinners feel comfortable around me? And do I have to sin to be a friend of sinners? All based upon one encounter? No, multiple encounters. The way Jesus lived his life. Seriously. As we close this morning, are we to be like Jesus? Yes or no? Yes. In every way? Yes. In his character and his holiness and his purity? Yes. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. In our sanctification, our growing into the image of Jesus more and more, absolutely. What about this area? Are we to be a friend of sinners? Yes. Who else is going to bring him to Jesus? Who else is going to bring him to Jesus? Every head bowed, every eye closed, if you would. Please don't turn the dial in your mind and just think about hitting that ice outside. Although, again, I do caution you, hit it slow, slowly. Could I ask you today, who's your unsaved friend? Can you name the name? Maybe several names. But who's your unsaved friend that you want to hang out with and spend time with, but you say, but they do things that I don't do, or they go places that I don't go, so then we have this problem. Well, can you make it to their house and recline with them? Yes, but they might be drinking things that I don't drink. I understand that, but can you sit there and drink water while they drink that, or whatever it is, your beverage of choice? Whatever the stumbling is, just please for a moment evaluate your heart and my heart, our lives today, as we look at Pharisees and Jesus and us. Really, with this story, do you fall more on Jesus' side, or do you live more to experience of the Pharisaical side? Jesus is our model. Would you pray with me with your heart today? Lord, help us to to see with your eyes. And we can be a very religious people. I thank you, God, for 51 years, all I've known is church. And I love it. I love the people. I love the worship. I love these mornings together, and I love tonight and Wednesday night, Lord. I thank you. God, many of us here, we have had a relationship with you a long time, and we enjoy it very much. But Lord, our relationships to those around us that are lost are just a gulf. It's many times something, a chasm we can hardly cross over. It's very hard. God, it's easier for me many times to get on a plane, as I'll do again next fall, and head to Myanmar and teach there. It's easier for me to do that and preach many times than it is to build a relationship with my neighbors right next door that need you, God. That's true of a lot of us here, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we will really evaluate ourselves next to you and no other standard but you, Jesus. And as we often say, strange as it may sound, God, I pray that Central Assembly will be full of a lot of little Jesuses, people just like you, Lord, in the way we live, the way we teach, the way we reach out, Lord, but also the way we hang out and build relationship with people that don't know you, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would alleviate the fear that we have, because a lot of us are just scared. And we have this little box, and if we step out of that box and reach out, Lord, to those that aren't in the box, that we want in the box, we say, but Lord, we're fearful something's going to happen to us. Lord, give us a holy boldness. You've just refreshed us by your Spirit the last few weeks in such a beautiful way, Lord, and we're so glad, but we're empowered to be witnesses and salt and light. And so, Lord, today as a pastor, I pray that, Lord, in 2014, we will go out of these doors and truly see the mission field is right here, as well as where Julia is ministering there in Ethiopia. Lord, a mission field is right here for all of us. So help us to have your eyes. Would you pray these words with me? And we're going to close today with these words. And then I invite you to come back tonight with our prayer service tonight. But would you pray this with me? Oh God, open my eyes. If there is any way that I don't see things your way, then help change my eyes and my heart. God, all around me are lost people. They're in the stores. They're in my neighborhood. They're in social settings. Maybe in my workplace. Lord, help me see them the way that you do. And because time could be short, the ticks of their heart or your soon coming, they are lost without you, Jesus. So help me be determined and strategic, separated unto you, but also willing to mix with those that don't know you. So give me ideas and strategy to reach those without you. In Jesus' name. And everyone said amen this morning. Amen. Thank you, Mark and Marcia's daughter. I love that. Thank you. Would you stand with me? Lord, give us the heart of a child. Amen. Lord, give us the heart of a children as we leave here today. Be with us, protect us, guide us, guard us. But Lord, we also pray that this word will not fall to the ground. But Lord, I pray that it would produce fruit in every heart that's open to hear you and to want to be like you, Jesus. And everyone said amen this morning. God bless you as you go today. Have a great Sunday.